Good evening, church. All right, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. As you may recall, we've been working through the seven letters to the churches in Revelation. This message is the reason that I did all the other ones, because I had this one already prepared from 2019. When I preached at Badlands Family Camp, and really wanted to do it again, but then I almost think I should have done Philadelphia last. Because the church in Laodicea, it's going to be a ride. So let's go ahead and turn here, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we're going to read the letter to the church in Laodicea. Says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King, we thank you so much for this wonderful gift of prayer. Thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity to get together tonight and free and protected from the weather, Lord, and really appreciate the blessings that you bestow on us and in a physical sense, and of course, Lord, especially for those blessings that you bestow on us in a spiritual sense. I pray, Lord, that the message tonight will be one that is encouraging to the church to make sure that we have our priorities set correctly. Lord, you have recorded these words for us, and they were written to them, and they are written to us. And I just pray, Lord, that no matter what we read in the Scripture, that we can learn from it. And I pray that tonight, Lord, you were able to guide my words, and I pray that the message that you would like to come forth does so. Lord, thank you again so much for Christ, and thank you so much for the fellowship that we have. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So normally I would cover a little bit of a kind of a wrap-up of what we covered the last time. We covered Philadelphia. Go Philadelphia. Next. I don't have a lot of time, so I have more time than usual, but I have a long message, so I want to get to it. So let's jump into this. This is the seventh and final letter that is written to the church in Laodicea. We want to talk a little bit about the city of Laodicea. I find that when we do some investigation into the audience to which these letters were originally delivered, we can gain more understanding of the words that the Lord chose to record for us. So the city of Laodicea was not unlike a lot of the other cities we've talked about, in that it was a wealthy city. This Laodicea was a little different because it was on a part of the Roman road at the confluence of three great highways that served as a major trade route between Ephesus and Syria. As a result, the city grew very quickly and became very, very wealthy. Okay, it was just a little bit northwest of Colossae, and it was in close proximity to Hierapolis. So if you kind of think about Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, they were all kind of in a small group, and there was a kind of a valley that had separated the two. Hierapolis and Colossae were basically about the distance between Billings and Laurel. Gives you an idea how close they were, okay? Of course, it would have been a much longer trip walking, but it tells you the distance. Okay, it enjoyed the benefits of being the home of bankers. It was kind of the Wall Street of its day. There were wealthy and powerful merchants that lived there. Think of kind of like Seattle with, or the Silicon Valley maybe. Very well-to-do folks with a lot of power. They had a really good medical school and a robust economy. And the wealthy and powerful lived there. Think of kind of like Hollywood. So it's kind of like Beverly Hills, you know. A lot of wealth, a lot of power, a lot of money, a lot of influence. In fact, the city was so wealthy that when it was nearly destroyed by an earthquake in 60 AD, so about half the city was destroyed, the Laodiceans, because they were proud, they refused any help from the Romans, any money from the Romans, to rebuild the city. They spent their own money and they rebuilt the city. So that's commendable in a lot of ways. The city did take great pride in its financial wealth, its excellent and sought-after textiles. One of the most famous textiles that they had was a fine clothing that was made from black wool. It was very, very soft, and it was basically came from the critters that lived in that area. So they produced this very fine, soft black wool. And, of course, they had a very famous eye salve, which I find rather interesting, and we'll get to all that. All right, so the city, like its neighbor Hierapolis, was also home to several hot springs, and it attracted visitors from all over the Roman Empire. Folks would come to soak in the hot springs and hopefully find rejuvenation in those things, okay? However, the problem with the city is that it lacked a good, reliable drinking water source. So it had water piped from the hot springs, and by the time it got to the city, it was probably lukewarm. Huh. I love the way the Lord is careful to use words that'll capture the listener's attention or the reader's attention. We're going to see how Jesus used the city's character to describe the church's character here in just a bit. When the letters of the seven churches were written, as I've talked about before, all of the cities that were under Roman rule, they were under the direct imperial cult practices. If you know anything about Roman history, you'll understand the Pax Romana. Basically, it dictated that all Roman citizens, that they worship the emperors and the dynastic families. These guys were no different. However, Jews were exempt from participating in this worship of Caesar and the dynastic families. But as Christianity continued to separate itself from Judaism, Christians were falling under the rule of Pax Romana. So they had to start doing it. And by the time this letter was written, which would have been, of course, around the end of the first century, Pax Romana was essentially in full effect. Okay? Christians were definitely expected to participate, and this put quite a burden on the Christians of Asia. These difficulties are expressed in detail throughout this book and throughout these letters that we've read, as well as other contemporary narratives that we haven't covered. Christians could no longer buy or sell unless they proved they took part in the cult practices. The pressure upon those Christians who were rich, the pressure to maintain their wealth was intense. I'm sure they had worked very hard to earn it, and they wanted to keep it. And so to do that, they had to engage in those Pax Romana worship practices. But it made Christianity somewhat challenging for them. Put them in a kind of a quandary, if you will. The pressure upon those rich Christians put a choice before them. And their choice was difficult but simple. Either they cooperate with the imperial cult and maintain their trade associations, or they forswear Caesar and reaffirm their faith in Christ. That was the choice that they were left with. Now, due to the great wealth and the strong economy, Laodicean merchants had a lot to lose by not bowing to the whims of the Caesars. So this brings us to the church in Laodicea. As with many of these churches that we talked about, they probably began sometime during Paul's work while he was at Ephesus. In particular, let's go over to Colossians chapter 4. In particular, the church in Laodicea was most likely started by Epaphras. Now, Epaphras had a certain amount of interest in the church there. So Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So it's very possible that Epaphras was the one who started the church in Colossae, or who was kind of the head of the church in Colossae, and then it branched out into Laodicea and Hierapolis. Okay? As a matter of fact, verse 16, just showing the relationship here, it says, when this letter, of course, the letter to the Colossians, is read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, that does not necessarily mean that he wrote a letter to the church in Laodicea. It was most likely the letter to the Ephesians that Paul is referencing. Okay? So, Ephesus, of course, was on the western shore. Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea are much further east, much further in terms of walking distance. So there's definitely a relationship between all these churches, the Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Ephesus. So, while they were close in proximity to Colossae, the church in Laodicea was far from being the pillar that the church in Colossae was. Paul, in his letter to the church in Colossae, he gives some insight into the differences between these two cities. So let's jump over to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read the first 12 verses here, just so you kind of get this idea. He's going to give us some comparison here. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ in our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. That's one sentence. Whew. Okay, it's two. Whew. I love Paul's sentences. All right. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Man, that's encouraging to the church in Colossae. Right? I mean, that's pretty awesome. The Apostle Paul is writing to you, and he's like, you guys are doing awesome. Keep it up. Okay? Now, jump over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with a persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. So he mentions a number of things here about the struggle that he has for them, specifically in Laodicea. For them, the Laodiceans, of course, and all who have not personally seen his face. Now, I find it interesting that he uses words like wealth and treasure when he writes to this letter to the Colossians and mentions the Laodiceans. Okay? I mentioned it in the opening, but this city was partially destroyed in 60 AD. You know when this letter was written? Right about 61, 62. You notice Paul doesn't write anything about the rebuilding of the city. He doesn't mention that, you know, hey, good luck on rebuilding your house or your merchant or whatever. He says the struggle for them is real, And what he's talking about, I think, is the spiritual aspect of the struggles that they had been encountering. So in reference to this, by the time of this writing in the book of Revelation that we read, the Laodiceans had fallen further. So the Laodiceans were having some trouble, I think, that referenced here in Colossians 2. And by the time Revelation was written, the Laodiceans had gotten even further away. Okay? However, you'd think like with men like Paul and Epaphras having a vested interest in this congregation, you'd think that it should have been an outstanding church. But this was simply not the case. Notice anything strange about this particular letter or a little unique? That there was not one word of commendation. It was all condemnation and warning. They should have been an outstanding church, but they simply weren't. So before we consider what ailed them, let's first notice how the Lord self-designates himself here, back to Revelation chapter 3. And you'll see how the Lord addresses the church here. And he says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." There could be no question in the minds of the Laodicean Christians that this message was not to be ignored. He is the faithful witness, the true witness. He is the beginning. He is the Amen. He is the beginning of the creation of God. There was no way that this letter could be ignored. There is no greater authority, no greater power, no greater witness, no more powerful testator than the one who sits on the throne. And Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. And we've covered this before, but you go back to Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19, and you look at those sections of Scripture, and you get a picture of who Jesus the Christ is. And when he's speaking from the throne, he's making it very clear to the Laodiceans that they cannot ignore what he's going to say. When we talk about the beginning of the creation of God, some, and really it's the Jehovah's false witnesses, believe that this means that Jesus was the first thing created by God. I have a whole bunch on that. I could teach an entire class on it. We're not going to go too far into that. But the point here is that the word that is used here, beginning, is arche. And it basically carries the concept of origin or active cause. Okay. That gives me goosebumps. Ooh. Jesus is not the first thing created by God. This is what the Jehovah's false witnesses want you to believe. As a matter of fact, they actually add words to Colossians to try to make their point. And they add the word other in front of things. It's interesting. But just to back this up, John wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." If Jesus is a created being, then he did not make all things. But John says that he made all things, and through him all things were made. So Jesus is the first, the beginning. He is the one who made all of this possible. Book of Hebrews backs that up as well. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. I'll just read those real quickly, because I never trust myself when I copy them out of the Scripture. Colossians 1:15, he says, "He," this is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Brethren, I don't think that's, by the way, that's why where the Jehovah's false witnesses add the word other in front of things. But I'm pretty sure that when the Colossians got this letter, they were moved by it. And when they sent it over to the Laodiceans, and the Laodiceans read it in 61-ish, 2-ish AD, they were encouraged by it as well. And they did not miss who it was that this letter was ultimately from. And when you look at the book of Revelation, and you have this letter coming from the same one, the one who created all things, you know that they understood that they need to listen. How do most of these letters end? Let's go back to Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sound familiar? You think the Lord wants them and us to listen to what he's saying? Absolutely. The Laodiceans were familiar with the epistle to the Colossians, so they would have understood John properly. They didn't mistake who it was that this letter was written from or written by. As the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the preeminent one and the creator of all things, Jesus now speaks to them with strong words of judgment to the church in Laodicea. Verse 15-20. I'm not going to read them for the sake of time, but we read them. I want to go through them real quickly. He starts out with condemnation. Now, I know most of you know this, but you know that word spit there in verse 16 where he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. Most of you probably have a little superscript if you have a New American Standard. And if you look over in your little margin or in your little notes there, it'll say something along the lines of vomit. The Lord was so unhappy with the church in Laodicea that he was going to vomit them out of his mouth. Do you know of any other piece of scripture, anywhere else in scripture, that it makes this reference? That the Lord says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. I don't think there is one. I looked. You notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say, I'm angry with you. He doesn't say, I weep for you. He doesn't say, I'm really disappointed in you. He is thoroughly disgusted with the church in Laodicea. And he's going to vomit them out of his mouth if they don't repent. So he goes on and he tells them that they were lukewarm. I wish you were cold or hot. Pick one. But instead, you're lukewarm. So what was it that they were lukewarm about? Why was the Lord thoroughly disgusted with them? It was because they were lukewarm in regard to the very thing that sets Christians apart. And that is righteousness. They were lukewarm about it. They accepted mediocrity as Christians and were trying to play both sides. They were trying to straddle the world and Christianity, and they knew that they had to give one or the other up, but they couldn't, so they tried to ride the fence. And the Lord was thoroughly disgusted with their behavior. They wanted to keep their place in the world while trying to reap the benefits bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. You can see why Jesus was so upset with them. They thought they could have it all. They thought they could have the best of the world, do all the things that they had always done, that had made them their fortunes, and continue to do them, and then have Christianity as a little thing in their pocket. Have as a little side gig there. You know, maybe once a week on Sundays, I'll be a Christian, and we'll go break bread, and woo! But boy, the rest of the week, I'm going to have to go right back, because I got to make a living, right? I got to bow to, I literally have to bow to Caesar to make a living. And Jesus knew it. He was the witness. And he called them to account for it. They had the attitude that their physical wealth was indicative of their spiritual wealth and well-being. You know what it reminds me of? Reminds me a lot of the folks like, and I hate to even say his name, but Joel Osteen. That guy makes a tremendous amount of money. He's the kind of guy that tells you just to pray for it. Just, you know, health, wealth, and happiness. The social slop gospel. Call it whatever you want. But if we think that this particular kind of mindset can't weed its way into the church, we're fooling ourselves. If we place where we live, if we place what school we went to, if we place our jobs, if we place any of those things above the love of the brethren, thank you, Larry, for bringing that out, then we're no better than the Laodiceans. We need to make sure that we have the right perspective and that we set our priorities right. For this reason, the Lord goes on, he calls them rich, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Remember, this church was wealthy. They were full of a bunch of wealthy people who had a lot of money and they had great clothing and they had eye salve and they had all this wonderful medical treatments and wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked is what the Lord calls them. He says, though they are rich, they are wealthy, and they're in need of nothing, he tells them that they needed to buy something even more important. Verse 18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Do you recall what the church or what the city of Laodicea was known for? Financial wealth, excellent and sought after textiles, specifically clothing made of black wool, and eye salve. You think the Lord mentions these things to them as just, oh, I'm just going to pick these things out of the sky. He's talking directly to them. He's like, guys, you're placing your faith in the wrong things. So he counsels them to buy gold from him, gold that is refined in the fire that they may be rich. You know, if there's anything and anyone who's able to purify me, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone that's able to purify you, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to do it yourself. We have to provide the faith, and the Lord will provide the power. And he tells them to buy white garments. Oh, man, that is so cool. He's like, guys, you got it backwards. You got to make sure that you are clothed in Christ. And I have scriptures to go up to, but I got to skip it. He wants them to anoint their eyes so that they might actually see. I mean, do you think he actually has a co-op store? You know, the heavenly co-op store, and come and buy your heavenly garments and, you know, eye salve, $29.99, and act now. No. He's working on the spiritual concepts here, isn't he? Obviously. He's working on the bigger spiritual lesson here. And the Lord here, he knows where you live. He knows where you put your importance. He is the faithful and true witness. Just as he knew what was going on in Laodicea, he knows what's going on in each of our hearts. And I hope that, Lord, brethren, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to come down on all of us. I want us to make sure that we're not trying to hide anything from the Lord, because it's not going to work. There is nothing hidden from his sight. I've gone to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 so many times, you guys probably get tired of it. But he knows. And the Laodicean church would have done well to have paid closer attention to what had been written beforehand, to all those things that the Lord had chosen to record in the Old Testament, and the letters that were written for our instruction. They would have done well. Isaiah chapter 48. See, the thing is as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 1, he says, hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass, because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Therefore I declared them to you long ago, before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even things hidden which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, behold, I knew them. You have not heard, you have not known. Even from long ago your ear has not been open, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? There is no substitute for the church. There is no substitute for the Holy Spirit. There is no middle ground. There is no good enough when it comes to righteousness. There is no amount of money that can buy your way into heaven. There are no designer clothing that can make your way into heaven. There are no cars. There are no buildings. There are no businesses. There is nothing that can earn your way into heaven. The only way to get there is through Jesus Christ. And you have been bought with a price. A price that you could never pay. You are no longer your own. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, the one who wields the sword of the Spirit and who knows all things, has called you out of the world to change it. To change the world, you cannot be like it, brethren. You cannot save a drowning man if you don't know how to swim. You cannot lead the blind safely through treacherous ground if you yourself are blinded by your own unresolved, undealt with sin. This, I believe, is at the heart of the message of the letter to the Laodiceans. We've got to be very different in every way from the world we are trying to save. We have to be different in the things that we believe. We have to be different in the things that we say. We have to be different in the things that we think and the things that we do and what we watch, what we listen to, what we teach our children, what we accept in society and what we accept in ourselves. Brethren, the standard is Christ. And nothing else will do. But here's the challenge the Laodiceans faced and what we face. See, Satan has manipulated the world to the extent that it is noteworthy to be different. As long as you're different within his parameters. Do you know what the rate? Never mind. Anything else? If you're different from the world, and you're not different according to Satan's standards, it's going to be singled out. You're going to be singled out, and you will be targeted for destruction. How about a few subjects that are now taboo? How about the sanctity of human life? Subjects come up quite a bit recently, has it? How about having obedient children? When Sue and I were raising our kids and they were little, we were strict disciplinarians. And I tell you what, when we'd go to a restaurant, and if one of those kids acted up, they knew they were going to get in trouble. It didn't happen very often. But most of the time, and I'm not trying to brag, but most of the time, people would come up to us and say, your children are very well disciplined. Thank you. A couple of times, at least twice that I remember, people paid for our meals when they left. Because my kids were good kids. They are good kids. How often do you go to a restaurant and the kids are running the parents? That better not be you, because you're not doing them any favors if they are. How about the sanctity of marriage? One man, one woman, one time. I'm sorry, but the Lord hates divorce. He hates it. Takes two to tango, I understand that. But the Lord hates divorce. And he certainly hates it when marriage is perverted in the world. Where do you stand on that? I certainly hope you stand for where Christ is. How about remaining pure until marriage? You know that it is expected that by the time people are of marrying age that they are no longer pure. I'll just sum it up. All kinds of wonderfully heart-rending statistics on that. That list can go on and on and on and on, and that drum is beating louder and stronger all the time. But we've got to be different from the world. If we're going to change it, we've got to be different from the world. You know, a verse I often reference is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And it bears repeating. You know what the beautiful thing about that verse is? It's up to you to work out your salvation. You work it out. You work it out with fear and trembling. The command puts the onus on us, on you as an individual, not on the guy up front, not on your Sunday school teacher, not on the principal of the school to raise your kids. It's on you. You work out your salvation. But in our text here, Jesus gives the church then and now a stern warning and reminds us that as many as he loves, he rebukes and he chastens them. And he wants us to be zealous and repent. There have been very few times when I've been involved in situations where people are ready to leave the church that they will actually repent. Very few times, brethren. But that's what the Lord desires, is that we are zealous for him and we're zealous for righteousness so that we repent. And he stands at the door and knocks. And if any will hear him and open the door, he'll come in and dine with him. You know what the Lord wants from us? He wants us to understand that if we go wrong and he corrects us, that he wants us to come back. He's at the door. We need to let him in. To dine with somebody is to have close fellowship with him. How marvelous is it, really, honestly, think about it. How marvelous is it that we have the ability to have that same close, intimate fellowship with the Lord of glory? The beginning of all things. You, if you have the Holy Spirit, have that ability. You dine with the King. And he desires to dine with you. We get to dine with the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And if we are zealous and repent, the Lord closes his letter to the churches with the promise and the exhortation. And he says that if you overcome, you'll get to sit on the throne. If you overcome, you're going to get a crown. If you overcome, you win the victory. See, the Lord, verse 20 and 21, excuse me, 21 and 22, he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne." Remember we talked about a few messages ago? About David and how the one thing he wanted was to be in the presence of God. Talk about a changed perspective. Not only do you get to be in his presence, if you overcome, you get to sit down with him on the throne, brethren. On the throne. This is a promise that you can take to the bank, so to speak. He continues on, he says, "As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord has called us. He refines us. He trains us for war. I encourage you to be on fire for the Lord. You know, my hope and my prayer for all of us is that we, as we go on about our lives every single day, that we remember who we are. That we remember the price that's been paid for us. And to remember that to strive to be pure, just as he is pure. And if we do this, we're going to change the world. Brethren, that's what the world needs. It doesn't need another political savior. It needs you. Thank you for your time.